Well, it's wonderful to sing the praises of Jesus, isn't it? We have a wonderful Savior. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 2. Finally, two Sundays in a row in the book of Ezra. Before we read God's word, let's bow in prayer and seek God's blessing and help. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be those who you have brought by your grace to eagerly kneel before the Lord Jesus and confess him to be our God and our Savior. And we look forward to that day. We can scarce imagine it, when all humanity will be gathered before the throne of God, and every knee will bow and every voice proclaim that Jesus is Lord. O our God, what will it be when the heavens and the earth echo with the name of Jesus? We long for that day. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to guide us this morning. We are a people having bowed before the Lord Jesus who desire to know more fully what your will is for our lives. And we believe that this is the instrument blessed by your Spirit that will do it. But not only do we need to understand, we need to have hearts that desire submissiveness and want to do your will, and don't fight against it. And so we pray that you would come and help us. And even though this is a very ancient text, we pray, our God, that it would be relevant and alive to us today, and that we would seek to worship you by hearing it and receiving it with meekness in our hearts and living it out. So we pray that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and help us, young and old and all in between, that you would make our souls lively during this time as we would listen to you out of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you just look at Ezra 2, you know there's a challenge in front of us. And so we're not going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to read some selected verses, and then we'll come back and see what God has for us here. So Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reaaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel. And then we begin into a list. We'll go down to verse 36. The priests. Verse 40. The Levites. Verse 43. The temple servants. Verse 55. The sons of Solomon's servants. Verse 58. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. What do we do with Ezra chapter 2? It's a great question for us as we come to this chapter in the Word of God. The temptation is just to look at it and say, these are some minutiae of history from about 2,500 years ago, so let's just jump over it and get back to the clear message of Ezra. But then, as you know, there's the pressure on our consciences of the doctrine of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul says in writing to Timothy. And so that means Ezra chapter 2 was given by inspiration of God. It came out of the mind of God. And whoever wrote this, whether it was Ezra or somebody else, they wrote it down, and not just so that we would have difficult chapters to read through, but as Paul goes on in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to make mature Christians. So there's a sense in which we all need Ezra chapter 2 if we are going to grow as Christians in the way God has planned that from all eternity. Still doesn't solve the question, what are we going to do with Ezra chapter 2? Well, we also need to recognize as we study our Bibles that God has brought His Word to us in different formats, or what literature people like to call different genres. So there's historical narrative, just when you're reading through a story. And so basically the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're historical narratives. You read the story of Jesus from birth to cross and resurrection and ascension to heaven. Pretty clear. There's sections of poetry. And whether you're given to poetry or not, God has chosen to communicate with us in passages like the book of Psalms and Proverbs and some other places in a lot of poetry. And so we have to get poetic at times as we study God's Word. There's prophecy. So whether you're in Old Testament Isaiah or New Testament book of Revelation, God is using the prophets to point us to things in the future that He wants us to understand about His sovereignty over the world and what's going to happen to our lives as His people. But then there are also the genealogies and historical records like Ezra chapter 2. And clearly the student of Scripture and the preacher needs to understand that these aren't passages of Scripture that you can preach verse by verse like you might in the book of Colossians, where we were for a couple of years, and going verse by verse and digging out the truth. I can't spend half a message on who the sons of Parosh were. I have no idea. So we have to have a different approach. And so what I want us to do this morning is to consider an overview and summary of this chapter, and then we'll seek to draw out important lessons, because I do believe this is a very important chapter for us to grasp and understand and even to apply to our modern setting. So first of all, this morning, a summary. And I just encourage you to work hard in your minds to keep with me. I know that this isn't the most important thing as we go through some details. I'm going to try and keep this brief, but just to open it up so that we understand what's going on here. There are 8 areas of detail I want to point out to you. First of all, we see in verse 1 that what we have in this chapter is a record of the exiles who've returned from Persia. We know from chapter 1 that Cyrus, the new king, has given this decree. The peoples of all kinds of nations can go back home, but the Jews in particular, they're to go back to Jerusalem, or they're free to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. There's even financial support for that. And so chapter 2 gives us the record of the people in whose heart God had stirred, and now they're taking up this work. They're going to make this journey and go back and begin this work. They're called here in verse 1 the people of the province. We've seen them described in chapter 1 as people who have survived the exile, and also people in whose heart God has stirred. Now they're called the people of the province because that was the new designation for the land of Israel. Israel was no longer a nation of its own. They were simply a province in the Persian Empire. So they go back. This is their new designation. They're the people of the province. And obviously, we're reminded here in verse 1 as well of their recent history, that they were the people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried captive to Babylon. They'd been there for over 70 years now, some of them, and they were returning to Jerusalem. That's the first thing. This is a record of the returned exiles. Secondly, in verse 2, we have a list of the leadership of these people. Now, some of these names, some of these leaders are going to be critical to the story. Zerubbabel, you'll hear his name again and again in Ezra, in Nehemiah, in the books and the prophets that deal with this time in Israel's history. He was a Davidic prince. He was in the kingly line, the grandson of King Jehoiachin. You may remember at the end of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies and they captured Jerusalem and Judah and carried them away into exile, Josiah had been the last godly king, and then after him there were 2 of his sons and 2 of his grandsons. King Jehoiachin was one of his grandsons. He became king when he was 18 years old. He lasted 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies, captured him, all the royal family, took them far away to Babylon with many of the other people of Israel. He obviously had children in prison, in exile, and one of his sons was this man, or one of his grandsons was this man, Zerubbabel, who, when it's time to go back, he's the leader, he's the Davidic prince. And then there's also this man, Jeshua, or sometimes spelled Joshua. He was the high priest. So he was the descendant of Aaron, who had the responsibility of leading in worship in the temple. So obviously a very important role. They're going back to Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. Not anybody could step in and say, well, let's sacrifice and let's worship. God had appointed the family of Aaron. And so Joshua is going to be the leader in this new established worship of God. Now, as you look at the list in verse 2, there are some other names that are not as familiar to us. We really don't know who they were. They were part of the leadership. There are some common names there that we might think, oh, Nehemiah, I recognize that. This isn't the same Nehemiah. Or we might say, oh, Mordecai, I recognize that from the book of Esther. This isn't the same Mordecai. And just like John is a common name, and lots of people today have John or Mike or Joe or things like that. So in Bible times, people had common names. And so you've got to make sure you don't misidentify somebody because of a common name. So that's the second part of chapter 2, this just showing us who the leaders were of this group that have gone back to Israel. Thirdly, there's the record of the returned exiles. And we have this in the second half of verse 2 down to verse 34. So all of these people are being identified. And the thing that is important for us here is to recognize that they're identified either by family or by their hometown. So either who they were descendants of or where they had lived before the exile. For instance, in verse 3, the sons of Parosh, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Arah. These people are being identified by their family connection. But then look at verse 21. The sons of Bethlehem, the men of Netophah, the men of Anathoth. These are villages and towns in Palestine. And so here we have part of the list, people identified, this is the town they used to live in before the exile. So these people in this list had proof that they were truly Israelites and had a right to be involved in this great project of kingdom building, either because they could identify their family or they could identify their hometown. The fourth thing that we find here in Ezra 2 is that there is a part of the record is of those who are specially qualified to serve in the temple. And we find that in verses 35 to 58. In verses 36 and 39, there's the priests. So the men who come from the family of Aaron. They're also part of the tribe of Levi, but they were chosen out of the tribe of Levi to be priests. So these are the men who offer the sacrifices, who lead in the worship, who organize the festivals appointed by God, like Passover, things like that. So the priests. And then in verses 40 to 42, we have the Levites. And this would be the rest of that tribe of Levi. They were not from the family of Aaron, so they were non-priestly members of this tribe whose appointment from God was to help the priests in their temple service. And often, reading through the Old Testament, you learn about the priests and say they would come in and do the cleanup, let's say. The priests would offer the animals, but then there would be all this blood or parts of carcasses left over or food that needed to be cooked for the priests. And so the Levites would do a lot of that work. And then in verses 43 to 58, we have the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants. And we believe that these were groups of men that had been appointed by King David and by King Solomon to help in the service of the temple. In other words, there hadn't been enough Levites, and so the priests needed more help. And so it seems that David and Solomon had made this special appointment. Again, these men probably were taking care of some of the more menial tasks of the temple, and their total is given us as 392. The fifth detail is in verses 59 to 63. And here is a listing of men, as well as claimants to the priestly line, who could not prove their identity. So a group of people have come from Persia, they've come back to Israel, and they can't show in the genealogies and the records, they can't prove what was their hometown, and yet they're saying, we're Israelites, or some of them were even saying, we were priests. And so we have this note in verse 62, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food, because the priest could eat much of that, until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Now that's something with a bit of a question hanging over it. It seems that Urim and Thummim were two stones that were put in pockets on the high priest's breastplate. And they were used to discern the will of God when revelation hadn't been given from God about various matters. And so obviously they were looking to a time when, as they got back to Israel and the priesthood was working again, and they found these stones, if they had them or if they had to come up with new ones, and they would use those to consult God, whether these men who were claiming to be Israelites, even some claiming to be priests, whether that was a valid claim or whether this was false, and they just needed to be excluded. The sixth detail in verse 64 is the total number of returned exiles. 42,360. And as we were considering last week, this looks like a big number, but compared to the millions of Israelites in exile, it was a relatively small group who had responded to the emperor's decree to return and build the temple. Some of them, as we see in these verses, had servants, so they were on the richer side. There were also some singers probably involved in temple worship, and also the number of their animals. And I think the most interesting thing about the number of the animals is the understanding that most of these people made the journey on foot. So can you imagine saying to your family, we're going for a walk, and it's going to be about 5 months long? It's a long walk through desert, through very dangerous areas, through places where there were thieves and robbers just waiting to jump on travelers. Most of these people had to do this journey carrying their possessions with them, carrying their babies, their children, or whatever, as they made this lengthy trek back to Jerusalem. The seventh detail is found in verses 68 and 69, where there's a record of an offering that is made as soon as they get back to Jerusalem. It's hard for us to picture. At some points in the Bible, we wish there were pictures and illustrations. But we need to understand these people are concluding this lengthy 4-5 month trek from Persia. They've arrived in the promised land. They're coming back to Jerusalem. And what do they see as they come into Jerusalem? A city totally devastated, totally burned out and destroyed. You might think of some pictures that you've seen from World War II and in movies dealing with the area where a city has been bombed and there's ruins here and there, but you can see the fire has destroyed things, and what's going to be done? Well, this is what Jerusalem is like. As they come to Jerusalem, they come to what used to be the temple. The stones have been pulled down. Everything's burnt. The gold is gone. It's just devastation. And the first thing they do is a freewill offering. And we've come to rebuild the temple of God. And so they give their gold, they give their silver. Remember, their neighbors had given them lots of money before they left. They give all of this, and the record of that is here at the end of the chapter. And then the final detail, the eighth thing that we find right at the end, is just this note that all of these people, they didn't settle down in Jerusalem. They went back to the towns and villages that their families had come from before the exile, even the priests and the Levites, because remember, the priests and Levites didn't live permanently in Jerusalem. They had towns and villages scattered throughout Palestine, and when it was their monthly shift, they would come to Jerusalem and live and do their service in the temple. So they come to Jerusalem, the end of this long journey. They see the state of the temple. They give this very generous free will offering. No one's demanded it of them. This is coming out of their heart. And then they all go home to their villages. And again, even in their villages, just absolute devastation. So much work to be accomplished. Well, the importance of Ezra 2 is stressed not only in some of the details that we can glean out of this chapter, but the fact that this is repeated almost word for word in Nehemiah. So in Nehemiah 7, you can look there, and again, very little difference, almost the same record. And I think it's good for us to remember, God doesn't waste ink and paper. So he's given it to us twice. He wants us to look at it and read it and understand it. There's lessons for us as we dig into these details that I've just taken you through. All right, second main point this morning, an important observation as we think of these eight details. Back in chapter 1, we learned that God had begun a work in the hearts of these people. He had stirred within them a renewed interest and a desire to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild God's temple. So here in chapter 2, the historical record of the people doing that is presented to us. And again, the focus on the temple becomes very clear. So much space, for instance, is given to those who were intimately involved with the day-to-day life in the temple. Not all of these people would be, but the priests and the Levites, their reason for living, in a sense, was bound up with the temple. The priests would go, and they would take the animals the people brought to them, and they would slaughter them and offer them on the altar as offerings to God, either to atone for sin or to thank God for their lives and many other things. The priests were doing that continually. The Levites were right by their side, helping them in all of that work. And these other temple servants appointed by David and Solomon. And so in the overall record, it's not just all of these people returned, but look at how many priests and Levites and other servants involved in the life of the temple were returning and desiring to give themselves to this work. So again, the focus is being brought to the temple. And then we've got this section where there's this prohibition. These people who have come, they're saying, we're Israelites, we're from the family of Aaron, but we can't prove it. And so they say, no, God has said it's got to be from the family of Aaron if you're a priest. If you're going to serve outside of the priesthood, you have to be a Levite. And so we're not here to do our own thing. We're not coming back and thinking, okay, you know, here everything is destroyed. How are we going to resurrect it? What are we going to do? Anybody got some ideas? It's no, we've got to go back to what God said in the beginning. God says, the priests only, the family of Aaron only, are the ones who approach my altar and offer sacrifices to me. And the Levites only, they're the ones who are allowed to come alongside and help. So you've got this whole prohibition section in the middle of this record, excluding people. Now, it's not like they had an abundance of people. It's not like they were overflowing with volunteers and it's like, no, we don't need all of you. They needed more people, humanly speaking. And yet here were some who couldn't prove that they were either truly Israelites or from the priestly family. And so they're prohibited until further revelation is brought concerning their case. Again, as we look at the details, they've made this lengthy journey. What's the first thing they do? It's not going back, where did our house used to be? Oh, you know, there it is, kind of the bombed out place, the burnt out place. They go to Jerusalem and they stand in front of the ruined temple, the place where God's glory used to dwell, and where they used to come and worship the Lord and gather for the festival days. And it's all gone. And so, give an offering. That's just sort of their knee-jerk reaction. This is what we need to do. Give an offering for the building of the temple. And they give this generous gift. So, what does chapter 2 tell us? That these people were here in Jerusalem, in Judah, to build God's temple. Their heart was to see the biblical worship of God restarted and to order their lives around what God had said in His Word. These people were essentially all about the glory of God. I think that's a clear observation we can make from the record. Now, thirdly, this morning, the central lesson of Ezra 2. The central lesson of Ezra 2. Now, as we think through the summary, the eight details that we've gone over, and consider the important observation of why the people were there, we need to ask the question, what does God want us to learn? What is there here for us? What should we take home from Ezra chapter 2? Well, here, I believe, is the central lesson of this chapter. It's all about the importance of identifying God's people. The importance of identifying God's people. That's the heart of this historical record. Now, some people might read through Ezra and look at this and perhaps even study it and say, basically what you have here is an ancient example of Ancestry.com. You probably have all seen something about that, or maybe you've even gone onto Ancestry.com. Often they have their ads going on TV or on the internet, and obviously it's a place where you can go and you can sign up and you can research your family. You know, who did you come from? You know, if you're European by background, was it Polish or was it English or was it Spanish? And often you can find out some very interesting things about your roots, things that maybe you never knew before. And so there are people who come to Ezra 2 and they say, well, this is just kind of like Ancestry.com in the ancient world. So you could go and you could find out, you know, who you're descended from, who your ancestors were, where you were from in terms of hometown, where your dad was from, where your mom was from, things like that. And some of that is true. That's obviously involved here. As they identified themselves, I'm from this family, or this was my hometown. So that's being brought out. But this isn't just a chapter about social history. God is reestablishing a holy nation, a people who belong to the Lord. This is the covenant community whose identity is to be found in their connection with Abraham. We remember from the book of Genesis that God had entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed, his family after him. And he had promised that he was going to be their God and they were going to be his people throughout their generations. And they were given the land of promise as a perpetual inheritance. And so it was critical that these people could identify themselves as either ancestry from Abraham as well as their connection to the promised land. Now, being identified as such, their burden was to build God's house, to take up the worship that God desired, and to live as a people under his law. This chapter is all about identifying God's people. Now, the same kind of emphasis is found in the New Testament. But the holy nation of Ezra 2 is now a spiritual nation. And the temple that they were desiring to rebuild in Ezra 2 is now a spiritual temple made up of living stones. And the burden is to build the kingdom, not merely in Judah, but to build the kingdom of God, of Christ, around the world. And in these matters, the identification of God's people is still a critical issue. Just as in Ezra 2, the question can be asked, who has the right to claim to be part of God's people? What's the proof that someone is a true Israelite today, a member of God's kingdom? You know, we might take it lightly because we're so used to it. But to say, I am one of God's people, I am part of God's kingdom, that would be an audacious claim to make if we didn't have proof. These Israelites had to have proof, or they would be excluded. The same is true in the New Testament. Who has the right to be part of God's people? Who is a true Israelite? As we've been studying Ezra 2, we see that the proof back then was showing your ancestry back to Abraham and your connection to the promised land. The New Testament makes it equally clear that there are clear identifying factors that prove a person is a part of God's people. What are those identifying factors today? Three things. First of all, the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life in bringing new birth. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And here we have our Lord Jesus' famous interaction with Nicodemus when he came to him at night. And Nicodemus wanted to know about him and his ministry. And Jesus said some pretty startling and blunt things to him. This man who would have been considered by the Jews one of the most prominent members of God's kingdom. Let's read in John 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it goes on, as you know. So here's Nicodemus, and he's come to Jesus, and he's clearly interested in who Jesus is and the ministry that Jesus is exercising in Israel. And Jesus, in a sense, doesn't have time for a general conversation. He's got this one opportunity with Nicodemus, and so he's going to jump to the most important matter. Nicodemus was acknowledged as a ruler of the Jews, you know, this great religious leader. But Jesus says, you have to be born again if you're going to be a member of God's kingdom. If you're ever going to see God's kingdom, if you're going to understand God's kingdom, if you're going to participate in God's kingdom, it's not a matter of what school did you go to in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter whether you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee in the religious leadership, whether you've been a priest or a Levite or who you are. You've got to be born again. The absolute necessity of being born again. What does it mean to be born again? Well, as the Bible says, before that experience, we're dead spiritually. We're cut off from God. Our heart isn't towards God. It's not wed to God and really interested in His kingdom. So like Nicodemus or any of the other religious leaders in Israel, you can have all kinds of religious knowledge. You could have gone to the best seminary and studied under the best teachers. But if you don't know the work of God in your heart, raising you from spiritual death to spiritual life, if you've not had a revolution of who you are as a person, so that now the most important thing in your life is loving God and serving God and living for Him, if that's not true of you, then you've got no part in God. You've got to be born again to be a member of God's kingdom. It's a new beginning, a transformation from death to life, where a vital interest in God and in His Word and in the salvation that He's promised in Christ becomes the most important thing in your life. But that's only the first identifying factor. Along with the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, there must be a genuine embracing of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Turn back with me, still in John's Gospel, to chapter 1. John is giving us this introduction to the person that he wants to talk about through the course of his gospel. He's teaching us about the Word. He's teaching us about the Son of God. He's teaching us about this one who came and became a man, took on flesh and blood, and worked out salvation in our midst. Look at what he says here, beginning in verse 9. The true light, that's Jesus, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. People who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here Jesus gives another of these essential identifying factors of those who are God's people. It's that someone has embraced the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. Now here John is talking about the general rejection of Jesus. He comes to Israel, a religious people, a people who would say, yeah, we're from Abraham. We know where our hometown has been for generations and for centuries. And Jesus said in the new covenant, there's this new identifying feature. You've got to receive me. And to all who did receive him, he gave the right, the proof, we might say, to be known as the children of God. So some people responded in these days of Jesus' ministry. We know that from the gospel. And then down through 2,000 centuries of church history, people have continued to respond. And people in faith have turned from their old life of sin, repenting of that, saying, I want to be one of God's people. I receive the Lord Jesus. I acknowledge that He's the Savior that I need. This is their right to be children of God. And you notice how John finishes it up in verse 13 by saying, these are people who've already been born of God. So the new birth comes first, and then the result of the new birth is embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the third and final essential feature of someone who is a child of God is an ongoing life of confidence and submission to Jesus Christ. An ongoing life of confidence and submission to Jesus Christ. And here I want you to turn over with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And it's interesting that here at the beginning of the chapter, the writer is talking about the building of God's kingdom or the building of God's house. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So the writer is using this picture language of the building of God's kingdom. It's like the building of a house. And under the Old Testament, Moses was a faithful servant. He wasn't trying to build a house for himself. He was building a house for God. He was calling the Israelites to obey God. He was a messenger of God's revelation to them. And in that, he was faithful. Now, he wasn't as great as Jesus because he was just a servant in God's house. Jesus is a son in God's house. Jesus gets the glory because he's the Son of God as he builds this house. We remember those words of Jesus not long ago, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus proves to be faithful. And then he says, and we are part of this house. We are part of God's kingdom. If we hold on to our confidence in Christ firm until the end. In other words, at some point in life, you've made a profession. You've said, I've repented of my sins. Jesus is my Savior now. And so the writer is saying, for the rest of your life, until you gain your final, take your final breath, you've got to have confidence in Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. He's how I'm going to get to heaven. Jesus is the one who's going to help me day by day. And not only confident in Him, but obeying Him and submitting to Him and doing His will. These are the marks that identify God's people today. It's not, can you trace your bloodline back to Abraham? Can you point out what hometown your family was in Israel? Today, your proof of being part of God's people, have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Do you have a new life? Have you, as a result, embraced the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith? And are you living confident in Christ and continuing to submit to Him, determining to do that until the day that you die? Now, why is this so important? Why would we say that this is the central issue of Ezra 2 repeated in the New Testament? Well, as we've already seen, this proof identifies God's people. And this proof gives someone the right to be involved in God's kingdom. And this proof gives someone the right to heaven. Because only God's people will come to the end of their days and to be welcomed into the very presence of God. And everyone else, as you know, will end up in hell. They will be turned away as people who had no time for God, no time for building His kingdom, no time for giving attention to His rules, His law. And part of the warning of Ezra 2 is that there are individuals who claim to be part of God's people, but their standing is unsure. They don't have any proof. And the same is true today. Many claim to be Christians, but when you ask them for proof, they've got nothing to show. They're either self-deceived, thinking themselves to be Christians when they're not, or they're trying to make a false claim. Either way, without proof, they cannot be included in the number of God's people. Now, it's become clear to me that over the past couple of years, we've faced this very reality as a church. There have been people who have sat among us and professed to be followers of Jesus Christ. We may even have seen them baptized in this tank and stand at the front of the church and be welcomed into the community of God's people. But the progress of time has revealed that they're not God's people. They may have made the claim, but when you look for ongoing proof, it isn't there. And the conclusion is going to have to be the same as in Ezra 2. If you don't have proof, then you have to be excluded from the company of God's people. I think the most important thing for us this morning is to look at ourselves. It's easy to look at other people and make judgments, but the Bible primarily is to me and to you. And that's where we need to be bringing it this morning. We need to take a passage like this and these identifying features of God's true people and use them to search our own lives, to ask ourselves these hard questions. Have I been born again? Does my life show that God has invaded my life by His Spirit and changed me? That I'm not the person that I used to be. I'm a new person. I'm a different person. Can I say that I have truly embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? That I've turned from that old life. I don't want it anymore. And what I want is Jesus Christ, to follow Him day after day. And can I say that today, as much as on the day I was converted and made my profession, that my confidence is in Jesus Christ? That if I'm going to make it to heaven, it's not because of me, it's because of Jesus Christ and the great work that He has done. Can you look at yourself and see those identifying features, an ongoing determination to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord? obviously people were sitting here making that profession and unwilling to do that heart examination. And so they're not here anymore. Brethren, may the Lord help us, depending upon the Spirit of God, to take a look at our lives. And if any of these things are missing, to come to God today, to come to the Lord Jesus today, and ask Him for His work in our lives. Seek repentance and faith, and bow the knee to Jesus, identifying God's people. It's an essential issue, whether it was Old Covenant Israel or the New Testament church. Let's bow in prayer.